This may come as a surprise to you, but after all these years of ministry, I have some up times and some down times. I have moments when I feel very, very good about what the Lord has called me to do, and moments I don't feel nearly as good. And it has a lot to do with a single word: change. Change. It is a wonderful thing to see someone change their destiny, to see them change their destination, to get the forgiveness of their sins and come to Jesus Christ and have the surety of heaven. But it's also a low time when they reject what the Lord Jesus Christ has offered them. But mostly I deal with believers. And the same word applies in the same situation. There's nothing quite as exhilarating as to see real change in somebody's life. To see somebody actually change the way they were to the way they are through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I must be honest. More often than not, I keep asking myself the question, why don't they change? Why haven't they changed? Why aren't they changing? And let's be honest. You ever ask yourself that question? Are there things in your life right now, as a child of God, that you know need to be changed? And you know they haven't changed. You see, when we see someone who has changed, it's exhilarating. It's inspiring. I think of Chuck Colson. You remember Chuck Colson, and of course he's famous now in the Christian circles, but that he was really a political hatchet man for Richard Nixon. And in fact, he was involved very much with the Watergate scandal. And Colson actually said this. He said at one time in the 1970s, he said, "I would walk over my grandmother if necessary to assure the president's reelection." That's what he was like. That's what he was about. You know what happened. He pleaded guilty to the obstruction of justice, and he was sent to Maxwell Federal Prison in Georgia. And while he was incarcerated, Chuck Colson became a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a lot of cynicism around Washington at that time, columns written that Colson had found religion. But time has borne out how genuine and sincere his conversion was. One of the things that he wrote, though, at the time that he was converted, really speaks to the subject this morning. He said this, "I don't just want to be saved. I don't just want to be forgiven. I want to be changed." And Chuck Colson was changed. When you think of the impact that he has had as a servant of Jesus Christ, the worldwide impact of prison fellowship, how many prisoners have come to Jesus Christ, how many have grown in Jesus Christ and been encouraged because of the ministry that he had set forth, how many people have really been blessed by the books that he has written. He went from a political hatchet man to a completely wonderful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible would say he was transformed. We would say he was truly and really changed. That's what I want for every one of you. That's my desire. I want you to be really changed. Not just saved, not just heaven bound, but really changed in the areas of your life that you know need to be changed. If there has ever been a series that I could actually promote it this way, 25 years in the making, it's this series. This is something that I've thought about for a long, long time, because normally speaking, what happens is this. You preach sermons, and after you're done, Dr. Hendricks calls it the glorification of the worm. That is when you come up and tell me how wonderful it was. We talk about it, and you hear words like, "so convicting, I was so convicted." Okay, so did you change? Be honest. "No, I didn't change, but I was convicted." You see, so often what we do is we tell you, we convict you that you need to change. And a lot of times, depending on passage I'm using, we tell you what you need to change. But what I want to talk about this morning is this: how you need to change. That is, how do you really change? How do you go about moving from point A to point B? So as I begin this series, which will last for several weeks, I want to have a few disclaimers for your sake. Here is the first one. This is not about changing others. This is not for your husband. This is not for your brother-in-law. You see, this is not for the guy you work with. This is for you. Secondly, this is primarily about change, not growth. Well, I view growth, if you were using the analogy of sailing, I view growth as the idea that you become an expert sailor, that you understand the wind, you understand currents, you understand waves, you understand the setting of the sail, that you really learn how to move this boat along and you grow. That's not what I'm talking about in this series. I'm talking about change. Change is you've got a hole in the hull and you're bailing, and you've got to get it patched or you're going to sink. That's what I'm talking about. Thirdly, this is going to be change according to God's word, not man's methods. I'll speak about that a little later in the morning. And lastly, this is about how to change. It's not about what to change, and it's not going to be about why change. I think you already know that. The series will break down into three general areas: preparation to change, the process of change, and then eventually the power of change. Look, I know you're probably skeptical. You see, I understand that. You may be cynical about it for all I know. Because let's be honest, haven't you tried to change in the past? Haven't you prayed for change in the past? Haven't you really tried to change in the past? And what happened? Not only did you not change, but then you felt guilty that you didn't change. And it made it worse than when you started. Well, that's just too bad. We're going to press on anyway. The first idea that I want to talk about this morning is simply this. I'll say it in a sentence. True life change comes only through partnership with God and begins by rejecting all self-centered, man-made change methods. True life change only begins when you go into partnership with God and you reject all self-centered or man-made methods. In other words, you have to stop doing the things that haven't worked in your life up till now. You have to apply methods of change. I'm going to look at some of those methods this morning. The first one we'll find in Luke 15. Luke 15. Once again, it seems week after week we visit the prodigal, and we're going to visit him again this week, but for a completely different reason. The first method that you have to reject is this. You will change if you change your environment. You will change if you change your environment. You have to reject that. Actually, that really started in our culture with a Russian physiologist, Ivan Pavlov. Now, you might not know a lot about Ivan Pavlov, but you know a little bit about his dogs, don't you? Then that was really the beginning of this whole idea. You see, what Pavlov observed was that whenever you put food in front of a dog salivates. And we know that. If you've ever had a dog, you understand it. So what Pavlov would do is he put food in front of a dog, and when he put the food in front of the dog, he would ring a bell, and the dog would salivate. And he would do that and condition it over and over again. Then he removed the food. No food. And all he would do is just ring the bell. And guess what happened when he rang the bell? The dog would salivate. Now, that seemed harmless enough, but later, much after him, he did his work in the 1890s. After him, John Watson and a very famous man named B.F. Skinner started the whole school of behaviorism. And the whole idea behind the behaviorism idea is this. You are a product of your environment. That really what shapes you completely is your environment. And if that's true, then in order to change, you need to change your environment. Now, behaviorism has fallen on, even in the secular world, it's fallen on bad times. There have been so many studies done in the last 30 or 40 years, some with identical twins raised in the same environment, that sort of disprove this whole idea. But a lot of people, and I'm sure at times in your life, you've actually believed, what I need to change is I need to change my environment. Well, let's look at here at the prodigal for just a moment. In verse 11. Jesus says, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, and he went out into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. What did the young man think was the solution that he needed in his life for the change that he felt he needed to have? His environment. He thought, if I just change my environment, if I just go from this point to the next point, everything's going to be fine. Now, I'm sure that he had issues with his dad. He had to have issues with his brother. We see his brother show up later. We've talked about him. And I think, generally, he just hated the stupid farm he was on. He didn't want to be there anymore. So he thought, the key to life and my happiness is the change. And I'm going to change by changing environment. Well, how'd that work out? Look at verse 17. But when he came to his senses, and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. When he came to his senses, what did he come to his senses with? The environment didn't change me. The environment itself did not change me. You see, he thought the answer was a change in environment, and it was not. Many years ago, when I was a student at the Dallas Seminary, Velma and I had gone to a Don Francisco concert. And he said something in that concert that we have remembered our whole lives and used over and over again. And he was talking about his own journey in life and his own up and downs. And it's something that he didn't originate. You've probably heard it before, but that's when it stuck in my mind, and we have used it ever since. He said this, no matter where you go, there you are. You understand that? No matter where you go, there you are. You see, it's not a matter of the environment. That's not what happens. Happiness is an inside job. It is not environment. Now, clearly, environment has a play in the believer's life. I mean, Psalm 1, don't sit in the way of scoffers. Don't surround yourself with negative influences in your life. I understand all that. But if you actually believe that the environment is going to somehow change you and make you happy, then you really haven't understood the divorce rate of second and third marriages, because it's worse. You see, it's not environment. It's inside. There is a second method of man. You will change by digging up your past. You will change by digging up your past. We can thank an Austrian physician named Sigmund Freud for this. You see, Freud said that human behavior is determined by painful memories that are buried in our subconscious mind. That we have these terrible, painful memories, and they're buried in our subconscious mind, and that's the reason you are the way you are. There's something back there. There's just something back there. You were always aware of it, but you never really came to grips with it, and it's controlling you. It may be your parents. It may be a painful experience, but it's making you anxious. It's making you fearful. It's making you angry. It's making you depressed. Now, here's the thing. Psychoanalysis seems to really work on the end of diagnosis. But I can tell you this. In the area of treatment and prognosis, it's terrible. And the reason it seems to work so well with diagnosis is this. I'm just going to guess here. You probably have some painful memories in your past. I'm just guessing. I'll bet you somebody made fun of you in second grade. They did. And you still think about that. And that's the reason you're in so much difficulty today. You see, the whole idea of it is we all have pain. We're sinful people, born among sinful people, living in a cursed world. Painful memories come along for the ride. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. I want you to get a biblical perspective of this idea that change comes by digging up the past. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul. And in verse 4, Paul starts to talk about his past, and he really gets earnest with it in verse 5. And he said he was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. But then he goes to the pain of his past. And he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. In other words, Paul, now the great apostle, the follower of Jesus Christ, says, I was an enemy of Christ. And I was an enemy of the church. And I persecuted Christians. And many believe he may have been the Pharisee who ordered the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. How much guilt could you have about something like that? Now, I want you to see the solution from Paul's perspective. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. You see, Freud says the key is remembering. Paul says the key is forgetting. You see, it's kind of exactly the opposite. Did he have these painful things? Of course he did. But remember, from the perspective of God, for the child of God, remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? He said, you are a new creature in Christ. And then do you remember what he said? All the old things have what? Passed away. All the old things have passed away. You are a new creature in Christ. Let me show you this principle in real application. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis. The very last chapter. And we're going to deal with a man named Joseph. Now, if there is anyone in the entire Bible that needed to be in therapy for years and years and years, it's Joseph. I mean, think of your experience and then think of Joseph's experience. He is coddled by his father and made a favorite. He is hated by his brothers. They want to murder him, but they get talked out of that, and so they sell him as a slave. He ends up a slave in a foreign country like Egypt. He gets himself in prison. He gets out of prison. Then he gets falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he goes back into prison. And so just imagine what his life is like. And then, to make it worse, his brothers show up again. And he has risen to prime minister of Egypt. And you know the whole scenario. This man is a walking, talking Jerry Springer show. That's what his life is. How do you handle that? You see, how many of us would use the life of Joseph as an excuse to why we'll never change and our life is so miserable? Well, verse 18 of chapter 50. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me. He understood exactly their motives. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones. And so he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. How do you do that? How could he do that to those guys who wanted him dead and sold him as a slave? He forgave them. You understand? He forgave them. These are people in his past that hurt him, and he forgave them. Now, reading between the lines, there's even something more amazing about the story of Joseph. His son, he named Manasseh. His son's name was Manasseh. You say, well, you know what that means? The Lord made me forget. That's what he named his son. The Lord made me forget. In other words, he had all kinds of terrible past experiences that he could hang on to. But he said, the Lord made me forget. And so every time he called his son, he said, the Lord made me forget. Come over here. You see, he reminded himself over and over again. It's not about remembering. When you think of the good things in your past, according to the Word of God, remember them and be thankful. Whenever you think of the terrible things of your past, forget them and be forgiving. That's how you change. Freud wouldn't like it, but Jesus Christ would. Change your environment, it won't work. Dig up your past, it won't work. There's a third method that's afoot today. You change through self-discovery. We can thank Abraham Maslow and Carl Rogers for this. 1960s, humanistic psychology, reality therapy, any way you would like to put it. And they say people change by their own values and their own choices. And the key to it all is self-discovery. That's the key to change. In other words, and you've known this ever since the 60s, what you need to do is you need to find yourself. Right? You got to find yourself. If you find yourself, you'll be good and you'll change. And so how many times people set out, you know, on pilgrimages to do what? They're out there trying to find themselves. Well, if no matter where you go, there you are, the chances of finding yourself is pretty good. I mean, it's just, it's still around today, though. The whole New Earth idea by Eckhart Tolle and Oprah Winfrey's book club, the whole thing of a new awareness, the power of the now, it's all the same idea. It's the whole idea that you will change through self-discovery. In other words, it is the power of now means this, to appeal to the goodness within you. When I understand the true goodness that is in Bill, the goodness, that's the self-discovery, just how good and special Bill is. Bill will no longer have bad self-esteem, low self-esteem. Bill will now have high self-esteem. And that'll be the key to all my changes. But you know, in the Word of God, the solution to low self-esteem is not high self-esteem. It's Christ's esteem. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And a very interesting verse that Jesus is going to repeat, and one that I ran into when I was dealing with the series Seven Choices Every Believer Must Make If He Wants to Be a Follower of Jesus Christ. And notice verse 37, it's about loving your father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And in verse 38, he said, he who does not take up his cross and follow him after me is not worthy of me. We talked about that in that series. But the next verse says this, he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 24, just a few pages. Jesus repeats this because it's that important to him. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And we've talked about that for three different weeks in the follower series. Then he says this, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he'll find it. You see, self-discovery says, find yourself, the answer is in you. Jesus says, lose yourself, the answer is in me. You see, it's a completely different perspective, virtually a totally opposite approach. Now, he was referring to them even in the idea of salvation and the gospel. He who wants to save himself will lose it. But he who loses himself for my sake, I will save. It's the same way in which we live our lives. It's not my esteem, my high self-esteem. It's my esteem in Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way to the Galatians. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, if you said to Paul, how can you do all these things? He said, because Christ lives in me. I have lost my life in him. Exactly the opposite of self-discovery is the discovery of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ can do for your life. You don't change by changing the environment. You don't change basically by digging up your past, and you don't change through self-discovery. These are the new methods of change. There have always been old methods of change for the people of God that have never worked. One of the most favorites of the church for the last 2,000 years, change through legalism. That is, we'll change you by making you do things and not allowing you to do other things. We'll set up our own commandments, our own rules, our own laws. We'll tell you to stand up, sit down, shut up, talk, whatever. And as we do that, you'll change because we're going to make you change. Well, that doesn't work. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7 with me. Romans chapter 7. And listen to what Paul says, starting in verse 5. He says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law," don't miss that, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For he said, I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet." What Paul was basically saying about legalistic change or law change is simply this. The word "don't" makes you want to. You see, the word "don't" makes you want to. So when God says to a sinful being, "Don't do this," you think, "I think I want to do that." You see, that's the whole point. The idea is that Paul said, "Look, I understood the law. There was nothing wrong with the law." But as he said right here, he said, "My sinful passions were aroused by the law. As soon as you gave me more rules to break, I was ready to break them." You see, legalism won't change. And through the history of the church, it's like, "I'm a good Christian. I don't do the filthy five," or "I don't do the dirty dozen." You know, whatever the thing is, "I don't do that. And that's how I change. I abide by the law." That won't work. Jesus was clear on that. We talked about that last week, the difference between mistakers and sinners. External righteousness will not make you righteous. The fact that you look righteous and do righteous things doesn't make you righteous. That's why Jesus said, "You say, thou shalt not murder." Now, if you think that makes you righteous, I say that if you've ever had anger in your heart, you're already a murderer and guilty. "You say, thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say, if you've ever lusted after another person, then you're already guilty. In other words, what Jesus is saying, look, external righteousness doesn't make you righteous. Righteousness is an inside job. Legalism will not change you. There is another one that the church used, not so much anymore, but in the centuries past. Change through isolation. Change through self-denial. The monastic period of time in church history. That is, if I can find an old camel hair suit that's very irritable to put on, and I can go live in a monastery 1,000 miles from anybody, and I take a vow of silence and never speak to a person, then I would change and be what God wants me to be. But you will not. Notice what Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 7. He said, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am practicing that which I would like to do. I am not practicing that which I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Paul's perspective of all that is simply this. Look, I can isolate my body, but I can't isolate my heart. I can't do that. You see, I am a sinner on the inside, and no matter where you take me, there I am. And I'm still a sinner on the inside. And you can take away all the externals from me, but I'm still a sinner. That really won't change me. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 26. He said, "The spirit is willing, and the flesh is weak." Understand, that's not the way change takes place. It's not changing your environment, digging up your past, self-discovery, legalism, or isolation. And there's one more that doesn't work, and for churches like ours, it's a very important one to understand, and it shows up in verse 22. Paul says this, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." In other words, Paul says, I know the law of God is good. The law of God is good. The law is good. Everything about the law is good. I concur. He said, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Sometimes in churches like ours, we believe that you can change through knowledge. All you need is knowledge. If you change, if you get knowledge, you change. Now, knowledge is a good first step of change, but knowledge never produces change. Example, Paul says, if you ask Paul, "Do you know the law?" What would he say? "Absolutely. In fact, maybe better than anyone in Israel." "Well, Paul, you know the law, right?" "I know all of it." "How you doing? You see, how's it going?" See, I think what Paul would say is, look, if you were to quiz me on my knowledge of the law, I get an A+. If you were to quiz me on the doing of the law, I get a D minus. You see, knowledge does not make you change. It's only a first step. Knowledge will not change you. I'm always amazed, and I've never ran into this yet, but you won't believe this, but there are people that come to our church that make a lot of terrible mistakes in their life and have a lot of blunders and a lot of sin. Now, I know that might surprise you. You may not want to come back because of that. But the point of it is, there are a lot of people that do that. Just make terrible choices. Never once would I ever have a situation like this. And I'll just say Joe for the sake of the guy. Joe, if he's the guy that comes in, don't you know that it's wrong to embezzle? And he went, I never knew that. I never knew that. Thank you so much. Sally, don't you know that it's wrong to commit adultery? Never knew it. This is the first time I've ever heard that. Thank you. Now I can change. Listen, when you come in, you know. You know exactly what God expected. You know exactly what you've done. It's not knowledge. Knowledge will not change you. You see, it doesn't work that way. Change does not occur until we have some knowledge to begin, but knowledge in itself will not change us. So, no change through environment, digging up the past, self-discovery, legalism, isolation, self-denial, or the idea that knowledge is going to do it. Then how do we change? How do we change? Let me simply introduce the first two steps here in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Here's Paul's conclusion. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Wretched man that I am. Step number one, admit I am the problem to the lack of change in my life. I am the problem to the lack of change in my life. I am the problem. I'm afraid that the mantra of humankind that started in the Garden of Eden and is certainly true in the Church of Jesus Christ today is this. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. That's what Adam said. Remember, not my fault, the woman you gave me. Eve said, not my fault, devil made me do it. And ever since then, that's your response to the change you need to make in your life. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. And see, in secular society, what you get is, that's right, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. You just need to change environments. You need to get rid of this environment and go to that one. It'll all be better. No, you need to dig up the past and look at all those people you can blame now. It's all their fault. You see, in that idea that I know it's not your fault, you're a poor thing, you have such low self-esteem, you have to think of the good in you, self-discover yourself and be good. That won't do it. This is worth coming today. It's your fault. You see, it's your fault. That's what Paul says. Wretched man that I am. It's my fault. You see, all of our sins were forgiven at the cross. So when John talks about acknowledging and confessing and agreeing with God about our sins, he's not looking at the idea of forgiveness for heaven. He's saying the idea is if you're going to have a relationship with me, you have to take some accountability in that relationship. And anytime I acknowledge to the Lord my sin, what am I saying to him? It's my fault. You see, I admit it. It's my fault. There are changes that need to be made in Bill that haven't been made yet. You can get witnesses for that. And I can tell you this. It's my fault. It's no one else's fault. It's my fault. Then Paul gives the second step. And he does it so briefly, so simply that we miss it. Because as you're reading along in this chapter, you want a long explanation now. You want step-by-step procedures. Paul gives a solution in the next verse, only in the first part of the verse. And here it is. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's it. That's his whole answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice he summarizes the whole chapter. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Notice he goes back to that same idea in 8:1. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the English Bible, we have an exclamation point. In the Greek text, the Jesus Christ our Lord is put in the front, which means here's my solution. Realize, believe that only Christ can change my heart. Paul, how'd you change? Jesus Christ. That's how I changed. Jesus Christ changed me, because that's what Jesus Christ does. He not only changed my destination, he's changed me. He's changed my character. He's conforming me to his image. That's what Jesus Christ does. Sigmund Freud does not change lives. Jesus Christ changes lives. You see, that's what he does. Thanks be to our God for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was saying. That's why he wrote to the Philippians, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's why Jesus said in the Gospel of John, and apart from me, you can do nothing. That means change. You can't change apart from me. I am the life changer. You see, I am the life changer. I change people. I not only change their destination, I change them. And guess what? I change them for their good and for my glory, and I change them to be more and more like me. That's what Jesus Christ does. You see, two first steps. One, I am the problem. Two, I believe I must realize only Christ can change my heart. It's not through knowledge. It's not through self-discovery, not through self-denial, not through legalism. You see, it's not through changing my environment. It's not through digging up my past. It's him who changes my life. And so the first message is simply this. True life change comes only through partnership with God and begins by rejecting all self-centered, man-made change methods. Let's pray. Father, I am going to pray this prayer as a confessional for me and as a representative of these people. And I would invite them and pray to pray along in their heart this confessional to you about the change that is needed in my life. And I am sure the change that is needed in theirs. Father, I admit it. I am not nearly as much like Jesus Christ as I should be. I'm not. You know it, and I know it. Father, the problem is me. I'm not thinking about the weaknesses of others anymore. I'm not placing blame on everybody else. I'm asking you to change me. Lord, I know you want to, and I know I need to. Please forgive me for blaming everybody else but myself. Father, forgive me for trying to change on my own strength, trying self-reformation, which never seems to get me where I need to go. I admit my problems to you, and I desperately need you to help me. So please, Lord, begin a process of changing me. Not just my destination, but me. This I pray through Jesus Christ, the great lover of my soul. Amen.